Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, June 8th, year 2000. Today in the fireside is Bob Ekblad and Lars Clausen, together working on reconstructing a workable theology, understanding the church and worship with new eyes. The session number is CLLA 2000-4. Now let's just sit back, relax, and listen in.
It's Thursday. It's the fourth day of these sessions that we're having. I think most of us have probably been to one or more of these sessions that go for a whole week long. But sort of looking at, how do you work out your faith? How do you figure out a workable faith for yourself, something that's going to work? First session, we kind of tried to open up this distinction between theology of cross and theology of glory. Second session, then, well, how do you move away from or free yourself up from this basically performance-oriented theology that's the popular theology and so pervasive in our society? How do we free ourselves up from that? Yesterday, then, we were going into that in a little more detail with, well, how about Scripture? How do we deal with Scripture? And today, I think in terms of working out faith, at least this one for me is always a big question. You know, what about church? How does this work out in church? How does it work out in practice, in my worship life, those kinds of things? So we're going to work on that. We're going to start again with another Scripture text. And if you remember, we've been putting up sort of different ways of looking at these texts, you know, through the eyes of the ones who are the Pharisees in the story, through the eyes of the popular theology, through the eyes of Jesus. What are the benefits and what are the drawbacks to looking at these and through these different eyes? So the text that we're going to start with this afternoon is Matthew chapter 9. And then we'll probably be closing with 1 Corinthians chapter 1 if we get that far. And then there's a couple of books that I'd like to read just a few paragraphs out of, and then your help in working this out. As Mike was asking me, or we were talking on Monday after the first session, well, you know, how would this work in a church? What's the practical nature of it? And I think I just mentioned that not as statement that this is the way. This is the practical result, here you go, but as question. It's a continuing question for me. So, I'm going to start us on that text, Matthew chapter 9.
Right. If someone could read, could someone read for us verses 1 to 13?
And sure.
Maybe if another person could read verse 32 to the end of the chapter, 32 to 38.
After getting into a boat, he crossed the sea and came to his own town. And just then, some people were carrying a paralyzed man lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take your heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Then some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Stand up, take your bed, and go to your home." And when he stood up and went to his home, when the crowd saw it, they were filled with awe, and they glorified God who had given such authority to human beings. Did you say 13?
Yes, to 13. Okay. 13, yeah.
As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And as he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners."
And then you get example after example that are kind of following in line with the same theme that's going on. And then the conclusion of chapter 9 is 32 to 38, if someone wants to read that for all of us.
While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into this harvest field."
We're going to do a similar exercise that we've been doing all week. And this is just one way of reading. But we figure if we do it enough times, maybe this will be something that you can repeat and use wherever you end up going, if you find it useful. What we're wanting to do today, though, is focus more on the question of the church and looking at the church as, we need to kind of define the church, I guess, during the course of this session. And we want your help to do that. But those who are attracted to Jesus for one reason or another, we're going to be looking at different people that come to Jesus or that comment on Jesus. And you know, whether all those people are included in the church or what, that's a question that we can maybe talk about later. But there are definitely different positions that are visible. Different theologies that are visible through these verses that we've been reading. And we can use the same kind of grid, I think, that we've been using. In the first story of the paralyzed man, what does Jesus do? How does Jesus react to the paralyzed man? What's his first... what are his first words to the paralyzed man?
"Your sins are forgiven."
Okay, "Your sins are forgiven." And what is the reaction?
"Ooh."
Okay.
"The Pharisees were not happy."
Okay, it doesn't even say the Pharisees here, though, does it?
Scribes.
It just said some of the scribes, okay. So some of the scribes, right, said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." Okay, what image of God is reflected by this attitude of these scribes? Who is God according to the scribes? What theology is operative for them?
Ultimate judge.
Okay. So God is a... God alone can forgive is one thing, right, though?
Mm-hmm.
But God is a judge. Okay. Then, of course, they are spokespersons for the judge. They're representatives of that judge. Right? And but for them, God is judge. Only God can forgive, they're saying. So what is it that they find offensive?
Jesus is acting in God's place.
Okay, so they find do you think it's that there's a human one who is acting in God's place? Is that mm-hmm. what's offensive? That this is a human being who's forgiving instead of far away God?
And he's doing it without the sacrifice and the ritual that they're used to.
Okay.
Forgiveness.
Right. Okay, that's true too. So.
Or is it who is he forgiving?
And who is he forgiving?
He's forgiving this paralytic who's unclean.
Okay.
Then he calls him my son.
Okay, so. We're going to get to what Jesus, the God that Jesus reflects in a few minutes. But let's try to figure out a little bit more where these guys are coming from. Okay, only God can forgive. They're offended by the humanity of God. God is not human. Could we say is that what it is?
In the version of the Bible I got, they're identified as teachers of the law. So maybe they figure you got to go according to a recipe or something.
Okay.
And you're skipping the recipe.
Okay, so God is a God of order and of laws, recipes. Okay, if we wanted to, and then Jesus in response to that, we have
Here we have his action. So why don't we move to that side? Who is God according to Jesus then? There's more we can say probably about that than on the left column this time. Popular theology will come. So what's God like if Jesus is God?
Well, he's forgiving.
Okay. What did the paralyzed man do in order to be forgiven?
Nothing? Be paralyzed.
His friend, Rod, he had friends that thought Jesus could do something.
Okay. So Jesus responded not. Jesus forgave a man's sin who didn't do anything, but Jesus responds to the friend's faith, something like that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but in terms of the paralytic himself, so Jesus forgives someone who doesn't even confess their sins, right? Forgives unclean persons. Unclean person who doesn't confess. And this unclean person doesn't even come to Jesus himself.
Of course he couldn't, he was paralyzed.
What else do we know about God through Jesus?
He has a very human face.
Okay, so God is a human. Which is what offended the Pharisees exactly. Any other comments?
I think he's interested in relationship because, as I mentioned before, he calls this guy my son.
Okay.
I don't even know him. He calls him my son.
So here Jesus seems to, that assumes that Jesus is the father. Jesus is this man's father. So what does this represent, an adoption, or what's going on here?
I think it's that sense of compassion, you know, being with someone in their sufferings. He doesn't call him peon, and I'll get over here and confess at the door, but he can squat down and kneel before me.
So Jesus treats the person with respect. There's no groveling here.
That verse 5 is interesting too, somehow, where it says, for which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say stand up and walk? You know, that dealing with. And the thing that I've remembered ever since confirmation is sin is about, not about broken rules, sin is about broken relationships. And so that, you know, the wholeness of the person, just standing up and walking, well, that's one thing, but this is the whole thing that Jesus is concerned about, his whole being.
Okay, so he forgives sins, but it's not just that he forgives sins. It's one thing I have been struck by in mainline Protestantism is there seems like there's one message often for everything. You know, it's like a doctor that would say, well, you know, someone comes with a headache and you say, here's tetracycline. Someone else comes with a broken arm, well, here's tetracycline. You know, someone else comes with an ulcer, well, here's tetracycline. You know, we say, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven by grace, your sins are forgiven by grace. We have one remedy that's sort of for everybody, right? Well, what if you need bail to get out of jail? Well, you know, that's not part of what we do. You know, what if you need help increasing your production of basic grains of corn and beans in some little village in Honduras or a water project? Or, you know, well, that's not what we're about. Or, you know, we're here to declare the forgiveness of sins by grace. And, you know, or what if you need you know, some kind of concrete healing and you need medical attention? And, you know, I mean, of course, I think we mainland Protestants are actually quite good at some of those ministries of presence that also, but we sometimes separate the two. You know, a ministry of proclamation of forgiveness from a ministry of say, a medical missionary that a medical mission would do, or, you know, or an agricultural grassroots organization would do. There's usually a separation between ministry of word and sacrament and ministries of accompaniment, right? But anyway, here with Jesus, we have an integrative ministry, or an integrative approach. He is healed. He heals. He raises someone. So there's this is a God who empowers someone who is humiliated in state, right? A paralyzed man is empowered to restore to health. All right. Is there anything more we can say here about that? Or, I mean, we can keep going, I suppose. But how about moving on to the next section, verse 32?
Bob, I want to make a comment back about the my son thing. From my understanding is that it's a reversal of what the scribes, Pharisees, others would have done, because of course, someone who is in the in crowd, a proper keeper of the law, whether man or woman, would be called a son of Israel or a daughter of Israel.
Yes, that's right.
And so therefore, right, this person paralyzed who is unclean would not be a son or a daughter. And all of a sudden, when Jesus addresses him as my son, that means he is telling him, you're back in the fold.
Okay,
you are again one of the people of the covenant. And perhaps one of the reasons some of the scribes are getting so upset, after all, is the notion, well, listen, you know, we just kicked this guy out. What's Jesus doing around saying, you're back in the club?
Yeah, especially with no prerequisites.
With no prerequisites.
He didn't go through any ritual, anything.
And okay. I just wanted to add, too, that it's sort of must fly in the face of everything that they liked, the scribes liked, in that they were the ultimate authority.
Okay, so and that's one of the benefits here, is that we have a recognizable authority.
But Jesus says things in such a way that he usurps their authority. He assumes that.
Okay, so that's another thing that God does. He usurps human authority.
Usurp.
Usurps. Okay, that's a good observation. And this is one of the benefits, is there's a recognizable authority that describes, you know, and that they represent. And there's order. I mean, what chaos there'd be if anyone could just forgive anyone's sins. You know, I mean, that's completely subversive of any kind of polity, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so, you know, an ordered approach is a benefit, right? To this system. Talk about benefits. We got into this column of benefits because otherwise it looks just too obviously, you know, that we're going to choose Jesus' side over the kind of the status quo here, right? But if we have to be very aware of all the benefits that we'd be giving up by choosing Jesus' side. Okay. So anyway, adopts people into the family, and that is the family of God. That is Israel, in this case, by calling him a son of Israel. So this is a God who is inclusive, who includes the excluded, right? I'm telling you, this is a radical message, this thing. This is someone who does, the fact that Jesus forgives without them confessing. I mean, you know, in Latin America, you cannot take communion unless you've been to the priest. At least that's the known. You know, in America, that's the official policy, too, in the Catholic Church, but many priests are liberal about that. But in Latin America, it's hardly anyone would ever dare to ever go up and take communion. I mean, unless they knew that they were in compliance. And of course, you can't, if you're with someone you're not married with, I mean, forget it, too. And 90% of the peasants in Honduras, they're not married, so they're excluded from communion, right? And you know, and here's Jesus giving this person, restoring them completely to health, you know, and taking off this curse which was seen as a result of sin, a punishment, right, for nothing, no prerequisites. How about if we move to verse 32? What can we see here?
32 and following about, first of all, the reaction of the Pharisees to Jesus.
Well, if he isn't doing things our way, he must be evil.
Okay.
Kind of their reaction.
What is it that you think was offensive to the Pharisees about Jesus' way of handling this demon-possessed person? Do we have it? Do we know it? What do we know about? You know, what did the man with the demon do in order to have the demons cast out? Is there anything that is present in his behavior that would show that he merited this sort of restoration?
Well, by this point, just probably the fact that Jesus is healing people is irritating the Pharisees, and they don't really care anything.
Okay, so this is someone who heals freely.
We know he couldn't have asked for forgiveness because he couldn't speak. He was blind, I guess.
Yeah, that's true. He couldn't have done that.
Well, it would be pretty upsetting because it'd be breaking the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods. So it'd be seen as high blasphemy.
But what would be seen as high blasphemy?
To be, you know, that he would forgive would be setting himself up as an idol in place of God. I guess we've already covered that.
Yeah, right. So, okay, yeah, exactly.
Why it's so offensive.
Okay, so that, I mean, the fact that he's not, the popular theology of God is not a human God, and whereas Jesus is human, and, you know, God coming down and being close like that, I mean, that's just unheard of, right? God is a distant God, you know, God is very distant, and in contrast to someone, you know, to a God who, you know, who is compassionate.
The Lord our God is one, and then here's this other person coming in and seeming to claim this authority for himself, right? It's seeming like a contradiction.
Yeah, definitely.
So this healing action had not occurred in Israel before, so he upped them one, you know, that they couldn't compete with this.
They couldn't compete, exactly. So what they wanted was, it seems like they're comfortable with the status quo, aren't they? You know? Is there anything more we can say about their God based on that reaction? It's kind of hard to get.
I'm kind of curious. Was there some rule in the scribes' processes or in the legal process or whatever process that said you had to be able to ask, which would necessarily then exclude him from being able to seek even if he had wanted to?
I mean, exclude the demonized person?
Yeah, right. I mean, could he have, was there some rule that said if you can't come and ask for it, you can't have forgiveness? You know, because he's unable to do that.
You know? I don't know that there would be any way for someone who was demonized in that way, or someone who was that alienated from the society to be restored.
Right.
I mean, you know, like a leper. How does a leper come back into the community? Only if they're clean.
So you kiss.
Well, how do they become? How are they made clean?
So that was sort of the ruling kind.
Yeah. I mean, this is someone who's damned. Okay. Or do you, Michael? Do you know of anything? Any way that they'd be able to come?
Well, for lepers, but I think for even the demon possessed, there's a sense that if one thinks they're cured, I mean, to get back into the community, you need to go to the priest.
Right.
And it would be the priest who would then pronounce whether or not you indeed are or are not, and then that too would entail sacrifice and you know, a dove or whatever for a poor person, again, for the rites of purification. But all that would be handled through rites of purification, and you need to check in with the priest.
Yeah.
Of course, these folks aren't checking in with the priest, and that's also what's getting them upset. As Terry said before, there are rules, and these folks aren't following them, and Jesus isn't encouraging them to follow the rules.
So Jesus is not concerned about rules once again.
The other thing in this case, he was brought to Jesus, just like in the other case with the paralytic. There seems to be an emphasis on freeing a person who's not capable of freeing themselves or whatever, and the power of
Yes.
Of that.
I think one of the most powerful teachings about intercessory prayers in the scriptures has to do with this verb, you know, to bring, and looking at people who bring others to Jesus. And how does Jesus respond to that? I mean, that's an approach to intercessory prayer that's not often looked at, but, you know, but if prayer involves coming to Jesus, well, why can't we look at those, you know, those encounters and those that uses those verbs as teachings about prayer? I think we can. All right, if we move on to verse 35 and following, what does that tell us about the God that Jesus is reflecting? It's just kind of kind of sums up much of what we've been looking at. We could ask the question differently. Who is, let's ask that question first. What does that tell us about God?
I guess I'm most struck by the lines about him having compassion on the crowd because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Mm-hmm. I hear these people that don't have a leader, don't have a church to belong to, or don't have, you know, aren't part of the in crowd. And those are the ones that he has compassion on, those are the ones he's concerned about.
So he's not compassionate about them because they're asking for forgiveness, or because they're repentant, or because they're or anything like that. It's just because they're lost, right?
I was also struck by the fact that he healed every sickness and every disease among the people.
Every sickness and every disease?
Everything.
Okay. And if you look further up, look at verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages. Okay. So this is a God that goes everywhere, healing every disease and every sickness. I mean, talk about inclusive.
Well, that's in this story. There's other times where I read and it says many were healed. And mm-hmm. the reason that means something to me is because I know some people who have serious illnesses and they have some residue of guilt or shame because, you know, if you were a better Christian, you wouldn't have this problem. So this can be turned around to somebody who has sickness and say, you know, you must have brought it on because God would otherwise heal you. So here they're saying it, but this ain't the party line all the way through this story. There's other times where he says many are healed.
That's right. That's true. But of course, in this story, the people who are being healed, they're not doing anything. It's not their faith that is leading to them being healed. Okay. In some cases, it's the faith of some intercessor, someone who brings the people to Jesus. But in this case, verse 35, it's Jesus that takes the initiative. He's going out to where they are. Right? I mean, they're completely passive. You know, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness. You know, Jesus is the subject of those verbs, and he's acting on behalf of those people with no conditions.
Okay. But I think, Terry, you make that good point, though, that if my understanding of a God is this popular theology God, and I'm not getting healed, then I've screwed up. Yeah, I've done something terribly wrong. And what I like about you bringing that up again is this is very subtle stuff. Very subtle stuff. And it really depends on which way we come into this. How we're going to come out of it. Because that person comes out of it that you're mentioning just feeling like this is awful.
Yeah. This was a specific period of time when Jesus was among us. And my question is this a means of God establishing authority for Jesus by doing these things that are miraculous that people have never seen done before? He's healing. You know, that certainly, you know, that's not something that is everyday people are used to. And so you have this popular theology of we follow the rules. Now all of a sudden, you know, well, how do you establish that Jesus is who he says he is? He breaks all rules and he heals. He does something that is not possible for a man to do. So I think the answer to that is that this was a means of God establishing power, not necessarily, or authority, not necessarily the way it's going to be for all of us the rest of our life.
Well, look at verse 37, though. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but therefore ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And then later, Jesus is sending his disciples out with the same mission. Okay, heal the sick, give sight to the blind. I mean, cast out demons. I mean, that's one of the major calls to the community in Matthew is for people to follow and do this very same thing, to go into all the places. And he sends people out, right? That's what he does in chapter 10, right? The very beginning, right? The very end of this. Then Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to cure every disease and every sickness. Okay, and then if you look at the very ending, when Jesus sends out his disciples, you know, what does he do? He says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, right? But making disciples involves making people who are going to go and do this very same thing. I mean, that's one way of reading it. And it's one of my questions as well is, are we just missing some major part of our vocation? You know, in terms of, you know, we say, oh, well, the healing, that all happened back in Jesus' time, but that doesn't happen today. I mean, are we so sure about that?
I think, Carl, what I appreciate you bringing up is, okay, so this, there that is, you could read it that way. I mean, it's all these different ways you can read it. We've had 2,000 years to put a church together. We've been working at that the whole time. What kind of church do you put together?
Who are the members of Jesus' church? Who are the people who are benefiting from Jesus' presence? Let's make a little list of these folks. You know, if we look at just who these are, who's here? Who just in this chapter 9?
What story or in the present day?
What's that?
In this story or in present day?
Just in this story.
In this story.
Yeah.
Paralytics.
Okay, we have a paralyzed man. Who else?
Demon possessed.
Demon possessed? We have these crowds of sick people, crowds of lost people.
Sinners,
right? And then we have a few workers. There's the harvest is plentiful, but we have the workers are very few, right? There's a few workers. You know, what does Jesus' church look like? I mean, who are the people that Jesus... another one we forgot about. We forgot about Matthew the tax collector. Like, we didn't even analyze that one at all, did we? We have a tax collector in there, too. Well, he doesn't really fit, I guess.
And how about the scribes, too?
The scribes, okay.
They're also part of his world.
Yeah.
Right?
Uh-huh. And that's another question. What does the church include everybody that comes to Jesus? Or out of that group that comes to Jesus, who are the people that benefit from Jesus' presence? Who are the people that benefit from the from coming to Jesus as church or whatever, as part of his church?
I think everybody who
was
there.
Okay, so all these different people, including the people that critique Jesus, are part of the church?
Yeah, because in a way it's a benefit to them. I mean, it's painful for people to realize something that... For me, when I realize I'm doing something wrong, it's painful, but it's good for me.
Okay.
And how about the subversives who raise the issues and kind of devil's advocate, if you will? You know, those kinds of people, the grace builders, you know?
Yeah, right.
And they're the kind of people who challenge the so-called authority of the church or the so-called teachings of the church, because churches are made up of humans. They're designed, the doctrines are designed by humans. And so if they recognize only one authority, God as the main authority, as Martin Luther did, maybe challenge that. He challenged the going church at the time. You know, those people belong to, do they?
Yeah, definitely. I would say so. We forgot about the tax collectors and sinners here too, but... If we look at this other text, you know, the call of Matthew, you know, we have the Pharisees that have a critique of Jesus. What does their critique of Jesus tell us about this popular theology? Who's their God?
I got this team.
He did.
Where is that?
In verses 10 and 11.
He doesn't associate with sinners.
Okay, so does not associate with sinners. What else can we say?
No, break bread with them. He don't eat with them.
Yeah, he does not associate in any way.
Well, it would be exclusive again.
Okay. So only for the good people. Only for the good guys. Only with and for the good people.
Sacrifice is required.
Right. Okay. Sacrifices.
Rather than mercy.
Okay. Not merciful.
Mercy is required. It just says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So it doesn't say that, I don't think that a scribe would say that God is merciful. But God does require sacrifice.
Okay.
So I'm just trying to be more cautious.
They just don't reflect much mercy.
So a question then. Does church divide according to these theologies? Does church embrace all of these theologies? Does the church we know and experience day to day line up on one side or the other of these? What should be? Does this tell us something about what should be, or does it not? These are all questions that I have no answers to.
Well, a lot of times you get them saying the stuff that is Jesus God, but acting out of a popular theology action too. The things that they're saying are different than what they do. Mm-hmm. And that, I mean, and by that I mean like congregationally as well as nationally as well as globally.
I think to put the best spin on it, we use Luther's phrase, which is saint and sinner, that the church is both saint. It does do a lot of good things. It does, you know, there's a lot more, well, a lot of social action that's going on. The Elk, the World Federation, like we start enumerating some of the places that the church is, you know. But there's a lot of brokenness, there's a lot of popular theology. So I would, to put the best spin on it, I would say the church has their tradition in it, and there are people, maybe behind the scenes, maybe who are active in ministry, but there is definitely this simple brokenness of this popular theology.
I think it might help with go to 1 Corinthians and go get that on the table.
Yeah, I think we ought to mess with that a little bit more. I mean, because what's church like for you? I mean, the church I go to does not, we don't go out looking for these people. That is not our primary emphasis. And in fact, if you come into the church where I am, it's a beautiful church. We just had a new building addition, $1.5 million. But it looks like a business. I mean, when I went there, I wondered if I could be a pastor there. Came from Nome, right? And I walked in this place, and I thought, man, you gotta be something to be in this place. Right on a campus, full of business professionals, faculty, all these kinds of pieces. Smell the brand new paint. Big. You know, I've got a seminary education. I have a master's degree in engineering. I've traveled around the world. I've done all of these things. And I walked into that church and I felt inadequate. Maybe nobody else has had that experience, but but that was my experience of walking into that church. And I wasn't even a paralytic, demon-possessed, blah, 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 blah. I mean, I come bearing a lot of the right credentials. And I'm not saying these as an accusing thing, but for me, it's like, that struck me. And I brought this up a couple times, you know, when we've had things. I said, I come to church because I'm needy. And we sit around these meetings and we talk about all the things we can do, and afterwards a couple people will just come up to me and say, you know, this one family, their son is in jail. And just all this stuff going on. And the mother told me after the next week, she said, you know, we just couldn't get up on Sunday morning and put on the good clothes and the smiley face to come to church. I mean, where is that? This is this person who said, I cannot come to church.
I deal with many inmates in the jail, who are mainly white folks, who tell me, you know, I can't go to church. And I'll ask them, well, do you come out of the church? And are you active in any church? Have you ever been active? And a lot of times they'll say, well, yeah, I used to be, but, you know, I can't go to church. I can't quit smoking. You know, or other people that just feel too self-conscious. They've got too many piercings in their, you know, their bodies are pierced, or they've got too many tattoos, and they just feel like they would be looked at, and they would be looked at, right? I mean, our ministry is such a huge gap between the people we work with, the microfarm workers, and people out of the jails, and the churches that, you know, when we would come, if we would ever come into a church with farm workers, I mean, we would be, everyone would know. It wouldn't fit in. The people we come with wouldn't fit in any way, and they feel that. They feel different.
Mm-hmm. The church in California that I was associated with is very socially active in the community. A mm-hmm. Couple times a year, they take food and clothes and blankets and stuff out to a labor camp. But as I'm sitting here listening to you talk, those people never come to our church. Mm-hmm. We're all white, nicely dressed, Caucasian people who come to the church. And so, yeah, we're doing some good, but we're still closed.
And this is not a judgment or to say it's this way, but a question. Operating in that theology of doing good to others, they're not coming to me. Is there something about God being the judge whom I will then satisfy? I will satisfy that God by doing those things.
And I'll maintain order by having our little group in church, but we're still doing good by going out.
Yeah, and so I'm satisfying the commandments. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So generally, and I had never had this thought before now, the congregation is very proud of itself, and they should be, because they've done much good in the community. And we support the kitchen, the Catholic kitchen that feeds people 5 days a week and people there. But yeah, but these people don't come to our church. I mean, we are on the other side of the freeway. We're not down where all these people live. They would not have easy access to us.
Okay, let me give you another example. I've done this one before, but it's important for me on this thing, you know. I've told you, I got kicked out of seminary while I was in seminary, and it's because Ann and I were not yet married, we were engaged, but not yet married, so I got kicked out, because I wouldn't sign a piece of paper that said the only appropriate place for genital sexual activity is within the confines of a heterosexual married relationship. The reason for that paper was not because of Ann and I, it was because of gay people. So I could sign that paper, right? But no gay or lesbian person in a relationship could. So I get kicked out. So Ann and my pastor said, well, they finally said, well, if you got married very quickly, you can stay. We're engaged 8 months down the road, that's not soon enough, 2 weeks. Well, so what to do? Ann and the pastor said, well, think of the long term. You need to be a pastor, you're called to be a pastor, you should do this. And so I did that. You know, I followed the rules and the laws and the order for some future good. Now, a church in Berkeley has been censured and will be kicked out next year, or begin the proceedings to kick them out, unless they get rid of their gay pastor, because that person has not been ordained. The bishop who's doing this had said, I want gay people to be ordained. Our director of campus ministry has said, I want gay people to be ordained. I, And she said, you know, it's just a matter of strategy. You and I believe the same thing, but it's a matter of strategy. So they're willing to cut the money to this place and to kick it out of the ELCA for some future good. Now, maybe that's the right thing to do. That may be if there is, quote, a right thing to do. But is it what Jesus would do? You know, I see Jesus, I mean, turn to your scriptures to chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 8. The very end of chapter 7, verse 28. Jesus just has finished the Sermon on the Mount, has done all this incredible teaching. And then what happens immediately? Jesus comes down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, boom, there was a leper. And what you get all through 8 and through 9 is boom, 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 boom. You know, what's this teaching for? It's right there where the great need is. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter about this judging God or what's right, wrong, or anything. There's a need. Jesus is there. These people are brought to him. Healing happens. And then we read in verse chapter 9, verse 13, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Keeps going. Jesus then sends out 12 to do the same thing. At the end of that, at the end of chapter 11, verse 25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Beginning of chapter 12, Jesus is out in the grain fields and the Pharisees are mad at him again. Chapter 12, verse 7. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. I don't know if that's a practical way to go. Can you build a church that way? Can you do church that way? The bishop who's removing this church says, apparently in the actions, I want those same things, but that's not the way to build a church. The director of campus ministry says, I want those same things, but that's not the way we do church. Our strategy is different. But you see, it's another campus pastor. It's my family member, in a way. What do I do? Do I do the same thing? Well, I'll just keep doing my thing here because in the end, we hope things will be good. Or do I say, no, I did that once before when I came into seminary, and I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to do campus ministry anymore until we can include those people. Mm-hmm. You know? Mm-hmm. How do you do church? Michael, for the answer.
Just two comments. One is kind of how not to do church. And this is the interesting contrast at the end of where we were in chapter 9, verse 36. Jesus had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless. I thought, always, the interesting thing, harassed. It's not enough for the sense of exclusivism and separation. It's not that they're just outsiders, because in some senses it might be okay if they were outsiders and you would just leave them alone. But you don't, right? They're harassed. And the kind of sense there is, what are the ways in which our churches, or that we continue to harass those who are outside. I mean, you know, Lars, the kind of situation you're talking about, it's harassment, isn't it? It's not just saying, okay, we're not ready yet to ordain gays, so gays, there's no room for you, just stay out. Churches who want to do that, sorry, stay out. No room here, you know, no vacancy. Put up the sign. But no, it's not enough that you just say no vacancies. You're still out there harassing, whether that's well-intentioned or not. And I think there's that contrast between harassment and compassion. That's the first thing. The other thing is all of this notion about who are the people who belong to Jesus' church? I don't even know if that's the right question, Bob. That might be interesting. Because I'm not sure Jesus has a church.
Yeah, I can accept that too.
You know, the kind of thing, at least as Lutherans, you always have to, you know, end of the year, you have to fill out your parish report form and that. You want to have fun with the administration when it comes to membership. Put down something like 30,000. You're wondering what happened. And you say, well, that's the number of people in my community, and that's where this church is, and that's who I serve. So they're my members. Oh, but, you know, that doesn't fit the rules. Well, but I don't care about the rules. There's 30,000 people.
Then you owe per capita for each one of them, right?
Huh?
And you owe a certain amount of money for each one of them.
Yeah, well, that's fine. Let them collect. That's okay. But, you know, it drives administration crazy, which is always a kind of fun thing to do, I think. But, you know, again, it's that kind of sense. How do we think about church? And maybe even the sense of who belongs to, belonging already, is the wrong way of thinking about it, because, again, the action, Jesus is always going out.
Yeah. I mean,
and,
you know,
and that's that fun. And again, if we take literally that Greek word for church, ekklesia, they are the ones who are called out.
Mm-hmm.
And the disciples become apostles because they're sent out.
Right.
And so the church is just simply out there in the world,
mm-hmm.
where this forgiveness and this compassion and this teaching about God's grace is happening.
Mm-hmm.
And it's pretty hard to talk about church in any sense, but even as you've tried there, but to draw a little square and say, okay, now who could we put in there? Even if they're all the folks who are out who should be in or whatnot, it still doesn't quite fit.
No, you're right.
Because Jesus is just out there.
What is the ecclesiology of the Gospels? I mean, it's amazing. If you're looking for an ecclesiology, if you're looking for a model for the church, I mean, if you look at, if how do you define, how do you, what is the model that's present in the Gospels? I don't see much of one. I see Jesus moving from place to place. People are coming to him, but he's also going to them. People are bringing people to him, but he's also, you know, I mean, it's a back and forth, and it's everywhere and everything. And there's no institution that's created.
But we're told that if we're the salt of the world, that we can't salt the world if we're in one big salt pile, which is often what I feel the church it can become. It's just a big salt pile that's, you know, it's just this big has a terrible taste. It's too salty, you know, it's not sprinkled out all over. You know, just like the light that shouldn't be hid under a bushel, under a whatever. It should be shining out so that everybody can be touched by the light.
Yeah. But, you know, one of the big things, all the churches are trying to push, you know, all the mainline churches are trying to, they all have goals for having a higher percentage of Hispanics and Blacks and Native Americans and, you know, just people of color in general, whatever, in their denomination, I mean, in their churches, and we're failing miserably. I mean, it's not happening, right? Because these people aren't going to come into our institutions. I mean, it's just not happening, and I don't see it as something that's going to happen, you know, for some of the reasons that Lars described it. And I described the church is just not it's not a user-friendly place for the users and for the underclass in our society. And there's just too much of this popular theology that keeps people out of the church. I mean, you know, how do those folks, before Jesus ever showed up, how would they have ever felt before the Pharisees and the scribes? You know, I mean, it's an oppressive force for them. For the underclass, the churches.
And not only do we not bring them in, but we shut out those who've been there as members. And I think particularly about divorced women. You know, they end up leaving a lot. I spent 10 years in my church trying to get people in my community who had embraced me before when I was legitimate. And then when I became a divorcee, I was not legitimate anymore. Even though I was a Sunday school teacher and a church choir participant, all of a sudden I was untouchable. And that was a hateful feeling. And there were times when I really struggled to get through that door. But I was in their face every Sunday anyway.
But the bishop who acted now, or any person, right? I mean, because that's less of a struggle now for divorced people than it used to be.
I don't know.
I think it is than it used to be. I mean, it almost used to be unable to go to that church. I'm not to say it's easy now, okay?
Yeah, right.
But what's bothersome to me is that, like, I mean, I think this is church. I think this is the way we do church now.
Yeah.
So when very few people were getting divorced, it was just really easy to leave them over here. Seriously. But now that number is much larger, what we have to do is find some way to make it, quote, morally acceptable for divorced people to be in the church. Mm-hmm. Okay? It's not that I'm crossing this line and moving over there. Mm-hmm. It's that, well, the judgment simply becomes different, that now as a divorced person you can be here. I mean, that's what happened with women being pastors. Mm-hmm. Okay? And I think the issue of welcoming homosexual people in terms of complete leadership, equivalency, and recognizing of unions is a hugely theological issue. It opens up every single piece of theology, church, scripture, the whole bit, the whole way we do it. And I used to be more excited about it. And now what I think is the only thing that's going to happen is eventually this big blob is going to make space so that God's judgment is different. And now that it's acceptable for people to be gay and lesbian. It's not going to move us over to the side. Where before a person becomes acceptable, God is already present. It's not going to move us over to that side where people are streaming to the place because they know I'm accepted here. It'll finally just be because there's enough. And so, well, if there's enough, then of course it must be acceptable.
Jesus went to all the cities, and he went to all the cities, all the little villages, to all the churches, and healed all the diseases and all the illnesses, right? It says so right there. So there's always been enough. The harvest is plentiful.
Yeah.
But our vision is limited. What I want, more than anything in the world, is to remove that line. Because I see that as limiting and confining, prescriptive and unacceptable. In a place where Jesus is the model, Jesus is the voice. He has modeled the way for us. We can't tolerate that line. We must not.
12 years ago, though, when I made that decision to stay in the church, I mean, I listened to my elders, right?
Mm-hmm.
My wife and my husband. It was with the sense that for the sake of the future, we'll do this now, okay?
Must have been
some sense that this has a validity. Okay, when I leave here, I go directly to Chicago to the national meeting of campus pastors.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure that this still has validity for me. You know, it is perhaps time. Perhaps I've learned enough and experienced enough that it's time for me to simply say, come fall, if you're not accepting that congregation, funding them, and taking them off the censure list, I'm gonna be in Chicago protesting. And that will be my faithful work. I'm not quitting the church. I'm asking the board to support that. Because no longer, you know, and I... It was just like you said, you want more than anything else in that world for that line to go.
Mm-hmm.
And in an objective way, it's never going to go. But maybe within me, it's changing. You know, and but what does that mean for me?
Yeah.
And the real conflict is, on the right side, on the left side, you can have a good long life. On the right side, the example is 3 years.
Right.
And crucifixion.
So who wants that side, right? I mean, that's... These are the tensions that sit there.
Yeah.
They're the real tensions.
You know, and we say that's life.